the gentleman came to sit in the seat next up one to her. And anyway, she started reading a magazine, got quite involved in one of the stories that she was reading. And then out of the corner of her eye, she spied that this man was starting to open a box of biscuits that was on the seat between them. And she was so shocked that a stranger would do this that she just didn't know what to say. So she just like, you know, like this. Anyway, he opened the box and then he took one out of it and started to eat it. So she was still in shock, but she thought, well, it's, you know. So she took one and started eating it. And the man looked at her and then he took another one. And so she thought, well, he's not having all these biscuits. So then she started taking one, and this went on until they got to the last biscuit. And the man looked at her, and he took the biscuit, and he broke it in half, and he ate one. He took one with him, and he went off. And she was still in shock. She still didn't say anything. And just at that moment, the flight was announced, and so she gathered all the things together, and she got herself on the plane. And she sat down there, and she'd opened her handbag to get her tissues out. And guess what was in the handbag? A box of biscuits. What would your response have been if you'd been in that situation and you'd been the woman? And what would your response have been if you'd been the man? You're not supposed to judge. Many people honestly believe that this is what the Bible says. And yet, if we actually carried that out in daily life, we know that we just wouldn't exist because laws wouldn't be enforced, because enforcement requires judgment. Parents wouldn't correct their children because that requires a judgment about behaviour. Employers wouldn't be able to hire or fire because they would be making a judgment about character and suitability. The list is endless. You're not supposed to judge. Do you know who it is that says this? It's the world who says it. The enemy says it. People who are moral relativists say it. Moral relativism says that there is no absolute standards of right and wrong, good and evil. You decide what is right and good for you, and I will decide what is right and good for me. And ethics and morals are a matter of individual choice. The result is today's society, with all of its confusion, its instability, and its lawlessness. Moral relativism means that I cannot judge you, and in turn, you cannot judge me, because we each operate by our own standards. So what I think is okay for me might not be all right for you, but that doesn't matter because that's my standard and you have your standards. There's no common ground. We're not to judge each other. Rather, we are to be tolerant. How like Israel in the day of the judges? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There were no absolute standards, no absolute rules. No absolute morality and ethics. Each person must decide for themselves what is right. You're not supposed to judge implies that God is not supposed to judge either. And yet our reading today says there is only one lawgiver and judge. The one who is able to save and destroy. There is only one lawgiver and judge, that's God. So we find it is God who sets the standard for good and evil, morals and ethics. It's God who makes judgments on behaviour, attitude, actions, morals and ethics. And as Christians, we are required to live up to God's standards. And so we find that rather than moral relativism, James here in his letter that he was sending out was teaching moral absolutism, which claims that ethics and morality rely on universal principles of right and wrong. The universal principles came from God and are as unchanging as he is. And so when we hear statements like, you don't have the right to judge me, The Ten Commandments are irrelevant for today. Our teens have a right to premarital sex. Every religion and belief is equally valid. I don't have to keep my tongue under control. I can live how I like so long as I keep coming to church. In each of those cases, and many more, we should say no. And the reason that we should say no is because Christians are to be moral absolutists, believing that there is one lawgiver and judge. That God has set his standards, and as his people, we are to live to his standards. He raises us up, and so often we can pull him down. To be moral absolutist. And if that's not your position this morning, then I seriously urge you to consider your standing before God. The local church will make no impact on the community unless and until her members are true salt and light in the world, living according to God's standards, swimming against the stream of popular opinion and standing firm in the faith. If we deviate from that, then we water down what it is that we're saying, and it has no relevance whatsoever in the world outside. Because they look and see and say, yeah, but they're saying one thing and they're doing something else. It has no effect. If we succumb to the world's pattern of behaviour, then we're no different from the world, except that we collect in a building once a week for a cosy time of fellowship and have a chat and a cup of tea afterwards. And it was into this kind of situation that the Christian Jews were in that James was writing to. They'd fallen so low, fallen so far away from God's standard, that it was necessary for him to write and to tell them things that he should never have had to do. Things that they should have known, that they would have been taught very early on in their Christian walk. Already in our services that we've had from this book, we've seen how he condemned the double-minded, how he urged them to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, challenging them for preferring the rich and gifted, teaching them not to harbour envy and selfish ambition, encouraging them to have right desires in their hearts. It's plain that James does not want every Christian to do what is right in his own eyes. So what does he really mean then when we come to verse 11? Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Well, if we go back to verse 10 for a few minutes, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Now, Clifford touched on this last week a little bit in the service, but true humility, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, true humility is accepting where God has placed us. Do you remember Joseph, the one with that amazing technicolour dream coat? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then there he interpreted, while he was in prison, he interpreted the butler's dream, and Joseph saw a way of getting out of jail free. Remember me. Remember me when you get to Pharaoh. Remember me and tell him about me. A recent prayer guide that I've been reading encouraged prayer for prisoners and captives. And I began to think about spiritual imprisonment. Surely Christ came to set us free. Freedom was why Christ came, wasn't it? Yes, it was. It was for Christ to set us free. Not ourselves. Not for freedom generally, that we might enter into it ourselves. But Christ came to set us free. And we need to come to that point of recognising that we are totally dependent upon Christ for our freedom. And God sometimes wants us in prison if we are not ready to accept Christ's way. Now that's a very challenging thought for us today. How much do we keep ourselves imprisoned by our unwillingness to be obedient and in submission to Christ? Accepting where God has placed us is not simply accepting what life throws at you, que sera, sera, whatever will be, or I'll just see what the day brings. Rather, it's walking close with God, knowing his presence, his leading, his guiding, and his love. The Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved and he is mine. That intimate relationship with Christ. It's an acknowledgement that we are in this situation together. There's a fridge magnet that says nothing can happen today that God and I can't sort out together. Reliance on God, not self, and a willingness to be taught and refined. Coming to the point of accepting what God has brought into our life and counting it joy is not easy, but it is the way of true love and joy and peace. And accepting God's plan for our lives continues into refusing to vindicate ourselves. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But oh, don't we just love to get in there and help him a bit? There's always the temptation to make ourselves look good, whilst others seem small. We kind of elevate ourselves up by putting others down, don't we? And this is to be resisted at all costs. And rather, we are to be content with our lot, believing that God is able to do all that is necessary. And the truth is, and this is an important part to note, if we don't humble ourselves, then God will do it for us. Do you remember Joseph? He was quite proud, really, wasn't he? You know, giving those dreams to his brothers and his mother and father. All these stars will bow down and the sun and moon will bow down. There was quite a lot of pride in Joseph, really, in those early days. And by the time he came out of prison, a lot of that pride had gone. If we don't humble ourselves, God has a way of doing it. R.T. Kendall in his book says, greatness is being unconscious of men, but self-conscious only before God, and grieving over the slightest possibility that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. For greatness is placing such a high value on the esteem and honour of God that one is actually afraid to do anything that would rival God's honour. And James Boyce, in his book, Christ Called to Discipleship, writes, some years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counselling a young woman on the sidewalk in front of 10th Presbyterian Church following an evening service. She said she was a Christian and that she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. After I've made it in the theatre, I'll follow Christ completely, she said. Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket, scratched a mark on a postal box standing on the corner. This is what God will let you do, he said. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. Years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage, and once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she'd never quite made it. She told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I've closed my eyes and you've seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. Greatness is not something that we achieve ourselves. Remember Joseph again. He was in the dungeon, but Acts 7 verse 9 tells us that God was with him. And that's the difference for the worldly-minded Christians that James was writing to, who will end up receiving God's justice and payment, just as Joseph's 11 brothers did when Joseph was finally put in charge of Pharaoh's palace. God was not with them. Even though they were in the covenant, God was not with them. It's very important that we understand this. God was in them as he is in each of us. We are part of his creation, but not with them because of their disobedience. And if we are not for God, then we are against him. God is able to do all things. Pharaoh performed God's purposes, but God wasn't with him as he was with Joseph. He was in him, but he wasn't with him. Society today is at its most secular any of us have known. And yet, when the church gets right with God, everybody will be affected. There was a great revival in Northern Ireland under William P. Nicholson, and so many were converted that there was no sectarian violence and fighting. The Wesleyan revival in England stopped a revolution similar to the one in France. What Winston Churchill promised would be Britain's finest hour was undergirded with half of Britain. I think we're down to 4% now. Half of Britain in church and Christians everywhere on their knees. Last time Parliament called our country to prayer was World War II. Interestingly, 40 years later, someone wrote to Margaret Thatcher suggesting that she called the nation to prayer. The reply came back, there doesn't seem to be a need for this. God has ways of bringing secular society to their knees, seeing that outworking at the minute in our present society. Don't put austerity measures at the foot of the government alone. This is God at work, seeking to bring his people back to himself. Are we willing to learn the lesson? We're not ready yet as a country. There are too many people trying to find their own solutions and full of their own self-importance. But like Joseph, the time will come. Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret, and then suddenly the butler remembered Joseph. 2 years after his dream had been interpreted, God was working outside of Joseph, and yet Joseph's gift was needed, his gift of interpretation. And each of us has God-given gifts. God has a purpose for each of us that nobody else can fill. But that won't come into being until we're prepared to humble ourselves before him. And so it was that God lifted Joseph up to be second only to Pharaoh. It wasn't anything that Joseph did other than obedience to God. It was God who lifted him up. And if we are to seek to be obedient to God and to honour him, then he will place us where he chooses to place us. But it's not up to us to fight our way. These Christian Jews that James was writing to had become useless in the world. And James' concern was for the authenticity of the church. And we can understand that, can't we? We can understand him wanting the church to be something that was special, to be what God intended the church to be a reflection of Christ, the body of Christ. Living and moving and working and being as Christ was. This was James's deepest desire. And hence he writes this letter to these Christians. When a church becomes defective in evangelism, everybody loses. When the local fellowship is not true to its calling, people begin to hate one another within the fellowship and then begin to blame one another. Well, if only we didn't have such long sermons, then we'd do a lot better. Well, if only this had happened, or if only that would happen, or, well, you know. And that was happening in James' time, and he had to tell them not to speak slander of one another. If we speak evil of one another, if we put one another down, then we're revealing that there is something wrong in our relationship with Christ. And you know, it's possible to slander somebody without necessarily saying evil or something that's wrong about them. We can actually say the truth about somebody and still put them down. It's always wrong to speak against brother or sister. In the same way that greatness will be revealed by God, so will smallness. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are our motives when we speak against one another? Why did we speak that particular piece of truth? Was it to help, or was it to put ourselves in a better position? Smallness of character is shown in being withdrawn, ready to attack if threatened, totally concerned with self, being on the outside, making judgments but never actually becoming involved in the action. To refuse to speak evil and insist on carrying out only good is to operate at the level of the Spirit. R.T. Kendall states, "The spiritual interpretation of the law is the standard set for the way life is to be lived in what Jesus called the kingdom of God. If you bypass the spiritual interpretation of the law, what you have is a legalistic Christianity that puts a ceiling on righteousness to mere morality. Because Christianity that limits righteousness to mere morality is not what Jesus came to show us. The Mosaic law limits a person to outward performance. It has no power to produce what Jesus taught. You see, the law that Moses gave included punishment. And so if you did wrong, you were punished. So at best, it makes men civil. But when Christ came and died and ascended into heaven and gave his Spirit, all that changed. Because no longer was it just an outward doing, but now it was an inward transformation. And therefore, when we walk in the Spirit, we're not only keeping the law, but we're going beyond the law in producing, by the Spirit, producing within us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, graciousness, faithfulness, and so on. Not to speak evil of one another and not to withhold good is the hardest thing because it goes against our human nature. And therefore, it is only possible for those who are walking in the Spirit. But that is how God calls us to live. Christians are to walk by the Spirit. And as we humble ourselves, accepting where God has placed us, recognizing his presence within us, so we are transformed by his Spirit day by day, being changed into the likeness and image of Christ. And therefore, we will not slander. It will not be on our lips, nor will there be a seeking to elevate ourselves by putting other people down. And this is the way of greatness. It's by God's power and not by our own. The Christian life, says James, is to be lived by the law of the kingdom, the royal law of Scripture. So what is James really saying then? Are we to judge or are we not? If we're moral absolutists, then we know there is a law and we are to live by its standards, the royal law of Scripture. To judge the law means that we take over. God hasn't done anything about this. Those people aren't doing it right. God hasn't done anything about them. They need sorting. I'm going to do something about it. If we've been mistreated, It's in our human nature to vindicate us. I'm going to tell them, you know, I didn't say that. I'm not going to have this. It's within our human nature to vindicate ourselves, to bring it all out into the open, to prove our innocence. Yet this scripture tells us that we are to allow God to do that. And it may be in this life, and it may be in the life to come. But God will one day sort it out. And in the meantime, we are to continue to trust God and to serve in obedience, because nothing happens to us that God doesn't know about. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think that something's happened to us and God's missed it. It was off his radar. He was busy doing something else. But God knows everything that's happened to us, and he will sort it one day. It's not easy, but it brings out the greatness within our character. It's the best way because it's God's way, and we can be sure that any other way will only display our smallness. And James' question at the end of those verses that Rachel read so well, "But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?" The Christian Jews he was writing to were worldly. So what on earth position were they in to be judging one another and to be pointing the finger at one another? A bit like, you know, sort the plank out in your own eye before you try and get the splinter out in your brother's. They'd gone through the stages of lusting and quarrelling and not listening to God. Now they were in serious danger of their smallness being revealed. The question is intended to make them stop and think, who are you? Who are you to judge? They'd failed to make the transition from flesh to spirit. They were still living in their humanity instead of living in the spirit. What about us today? If we've spoken of another in a wrong way, if we've judged another or we've judged the law, the way forward is confession and repentance. And then that's it. We don't need to then go and sort it all out, because God will do that. And we don't need to sort out when somebody's done something against us. We to trust God, because vindication is God's prerogative. If we start moseying in, you can be sure he'll let you carry on with it. He'll just leave you to it. But for it to be sorted properly is to leave it with God. His desire is that we trust him, that we live in obedience to him, we allow his spirit to work in us, and that we are salt and light in the world today. And this is what God chooses for us, to be his people, to trust him in everything that happens, to live in obedience to him, which means keeping each one of his laws and precepts according to scripture. To allow his spirit to work in us, which means walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. And to be salt and light in the world, which means reflecting Jesus and often walking against the stream of popularity. But that's what God calls us to. And when and if we become that people, then this community will be transformed.